Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed will yield only an epaph of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore, death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich.
Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach. Let it come into view so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles, nor one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions, they growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the seas. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There was one other congratulations I missed, and that's because I didn't see them. But this is the first time a new member of the church has joined us, and that is Lucinda Zinlin Pan, who is 7 weeks old and is in the family room with David and Amy. So congratulations. Make sure you say hello to the little cutie later and to the parents. There you go. We finished the life series a couple of weeks ago, and one of the questions on the final week was something like this. I was trying to remember the wording. I feel like I've become a Christian now, but I still feel as though my life is so full of sin and I don't know what to do about it. What does that mean? Sin in the life of a Christian. I have no doubt you've thought about that yourself at some point. How does that work? I've been forgiven. Why? Where does this fit in? What's it look like? It's a great question. And Isaiah, of course, the big theme is sin in the life of God's people and what God's response to that is and how the people are meant to respond to that. So hopefully as we work through this passage today, you'll get a bit of a feel for how you could answer that very question. Because Isaiah has spent the first 5 chapters, and I'm going to say to you, these are the hardest 5 of Isaiah. Chapter 6 will send us in a new direction next week, although it is Andrew Cole, so we might go in any direction. Who knows? We will see. The first 5 chapters are tough. The people of God are being challenged to their very core. Isaiah is saying to them, you have a problem. You have ongoing unrepentant sin, and as a result, God will bring judgment upon you. It's also a warning to us, of course, isn't it? What does sin in the life of a believer mean? The beautiful thing, of course, to the Israelites is God's answer was, that will not be the end. The end will be my mercy. Friends, in our context, I want to say this. That judgment that God is bringing upon the Israelites, that judgment no longer exists. That's the good news. The penalty for our sin has gone. The penalty for our sin has been taken away. All shame, all guilt, all wrath has been absorbed by Jesus on the cross. And so the penalty for our sin, that judgment, no longer exists. We've been freed from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin still remains. The power of sin is that ongoing battle that we fight day by day. It's a good way to think about it, the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Charles Wesley wrote a classic hymn where he expressed this well, "O for a thousand tongues to sing," and one of the lines was, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin." And you get both ideas in that line. Cancelled sin, the debt has been paid, the penalty is gone, our sin has been dealt with. But the power, our clinging old nature, the fact that we live in a world that is at war with God, the fact that we have an enemy, the power of sin fights for every breath. It does not want to die. And sometimes we feed it. Sometimes we give it oxygen rather than crushing it, rather than letting God break that power. We give in to our sinful nature. In fact, sometimes we are so absorbed into the world that we don't even see what we're doing as sin. Evil has become good. All right, well, let's learn from Israel. 8th century BC Israel, Isaiah 5. There's a very simple breakdown of the passage. Verses 1 to 7 is a parable. Verses 8 to 25 are putting some legs on that. I've called it wild grapes. That bounces out of the parable. And then verses 26 to 30 are destruction. However, my order is a little bit different. You may have heard this before. Sin, judgment, restoration. That's the order I'm going to take. And so we'll go through the passage in a slightly different way. And we're going to begin with sin, verses 8 to 25. Where had Israel gone wrong? Well, we had a very generalized view of that in chapter 1. We've had specifics put on that in chapters 2 and 3. You might remember chapter 3 were the rich leaders devouring the poor and the rich women flaunting their wealth in front of the poor. In chapter 5, we have more things that Isaiah now says. In fact, 6 times he said the word woe. I cannot say it nearly as well as Marty's first woe. It sounded just like Isaiah. We did not have the microphone up deliberately, but that was it. It's a bad word. It says this is not good at all. 6 times Isaiah says, woe, and it creates this bigger picture, doesn't it, of a nation that has a disregard for God. I'm not going to go through them all, but I'll go through one of them, because there's a lot there, and this is one of the reasons we have Bible study. But in verse 8, verse 11, 18, 20, 21, 22, you will see those woes, and it adds a new element to the Israelites' sin each time. In summary, what do we see? We see greedy land grabbing. We see drunken waste, disregard of God, defiance of God, self-justifying sin, conceit, perversion of justice. Let's have a think about verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. Now, in the immediate context of Israel, when they came back into the promised land, they were given land allotments. Each tribe, each family within the tribe were given land allotments. And we see here that there is some land grabbing happening by those who can afford to. There's this underlying implication that the rich are pushing out the poor and taking their land allotments. And of course, this cuts right to the Bible's warnings about wealth corrupting and about not caring for the vulnerable. Two things that are just as true today as they were then. Wealth corrupting and not caring for the vulnerable. You might think, oh boy, Isaiah really picks on the wealthy, doesn't he? Well, yes, he does. He does, because the warning of the Bible over and over and over is that with wealth come the dangers of corruption, of sin, of idolatry, of not caring for those who do not have, and of gaining and gaining and gaining. And friends, the reality is, there is, I suspect, hardly a person here who is not well off. In the end, we all live in Sydney. We all have, and the message around us is to have more. And we start to think there is nothing wrong with that message, that having more is the right way to live. To add and to add. Is that the message of the Bible, though? The message of the Bible is this: we belong to God. Our life here is very short, like a mist. And all we have belongs to God. Our intelligence, our gifts, our time, our relationships, our possessions, and how we use these things matters to God. Are we simply spending and buying and even flaunting? Who are we serving? The message of the Bible, in fact, is to be content with what we have, to steward faithfully, and to look after those without. The message is to be rich towards God and not towards yourself. 2 weeks ago, I said that end of financial year, you get a lot of letters from wonderful organisations that are spreading the gospel, caring for the poor and the needy and the hungry, and they all need help. And we have no reason not to be supporting those who have immediate ability to do that. Friends, we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our spending. We need to examine our desires. Are we being rich towards ourselves and not towards God? Are you willing to become less rich so that you might be rich towards others? The other word the New Testament uses is sacrificial, and it is. Are you willing to become less rich so that you might be rich towards others? To the Israelites, God says he will judge them. Big estates will turn into deep loneliness, rich fields into small harvests. Ignoring God and mistreating others does not end well. What, of course, makes this all the worse is that it is disobedience in the context of relationship. These are the people to whom God has shown his grace, has demonstrated his kindness and patience over centuries. And now they are laughing in his face. It's right back to Isaiah 1. It's that child that knows the father but spurns them. We have a child who should have known a whole lot better, knowing what is wrong and yet doing it. The parable will tell us that that's bad grapes constantly. Friends, we need to be warned, because we've actually seen a lot more of God's goodness than the Israelites then had seen. We have seen the Lord Jesus. We have seen the God who came from heaven to earth, who gave up a throne for a manger, who came down and served us. We have seen that. How do we respond to that? Well, to begin this chapter, Isaiah pleads with the people to witness from God's point of view. He asks them the question, look at all that God has done. Could he have done anything else? And in answering that, of course, they are going to condemn themselves. Let's read from verse 1. If you're following the outline, we're on to judgment, by the way. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower on it, and he cut out a wine press as well. Now, just so we're all on the same page, the I is Isaiah. The one I love is the Lord God. Isaiah is singing a song about the Lord God. He is his loved one. And the key, of course, to unlock it all, if you're not sure what it's all about, is verse 7. The vineyard is God's people. Now, let's go back to the horticultural part of this. This is not a short-term proposition for the farmer. He has done a lot, hasn't he? Fertile ground, dug up and cleared it. He's put the best vines in. He's even put up a watchtower. We might even have a picture of a watchtower. There it is. A watchtower, a place of protection for the workers while they watched over the vines. And this wasn't all for show. The owner expected something. He's done everything to make the growing of good grapes easy and possible. And he's made preparations for the use of those grapes, a wine press. He wants good fruit. That's his goal. And he would have no reason to think that he would not get juicy fruit from the vine. He's got all of his bases covered. So he waits. But this is what we read. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. In those few words, we've got all the sad results of the owner's work. The grapes produced are unusable. They are bad. The literal translation is actually stink fruit. They are offensive. And in those few words, of course, we have the sad history of Israel, who is the vineyard. Israel was chosen and blessed by God through his wondrous grace, and she was to be a light to the nations. But despite God's blessing, she proved worthless and only fit to be cast out. Now, this isn't a description of all Israelites. There were a few. We're always pointed to a few. Isaiah is one of those few. But for the people as a whole, it is stink fruit. Verse 3. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? And again, back to that idea, God is calling his people to judge his efforts. And in the end, there's no answer. He's done everything possible. And so he goes on to his verdict, verse 5. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Well, friends, we've done a bit of work in the history of what's going on at this time. And those verses, of course, refer to the disaster of the Assyrians in the 8th century and then the disaster of Babylon in the 7th and 6th centuries. God's people were judged for what they had done. Isaiah finishes his song with a summary in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The vine that the other nations ought to have marveled at, or to have produced good fruit, has failed. And yet, time and time again, Isaiah points us to a greater truth, something that would show God has not given up on his people. He would bring about their ultimate salvation, but it would not be by the people of Israel. Rather, it would be by the one true Israelite. And so we move to our final point, restoration. You will have noticed that Isaiah 5 does not finish on a high. In fact, nowhere in Isaiah 5 does it have that hope that we have seen in all of the other chapters so far. In fact, it finishes awfully, verse 30. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. You could even say God has chosen to turn the lights out on Israel. But as I've said numerous times, the story of God and his people ends in hope. And so as we read on in Isaiah, we see that hope begin to flicker again. We see promises that the people of Isaiah would not have understood, but we have that joyous position where we can see them and know what they were pointing to. So when we arrive at the Gospels, God's hope, God's restoration plan is revealed. And in John 15, Jesus says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus picks up the imagery of Isaiah and applies it directly to himself. I am the vine. The vine is still Israel, but Jesus is the true Israelite, and therefore he is the true vine. And so as the nation failed, God became flesh and dwelt among us. We now have a vine that is secure a vine that is firm, a vine that will not fail and did not fail. But if you are part of the branches, there are still warnings to heed. Jesus tells us that to be connected to God, you must be connected to Him. And there are two kinds of branches that do not remain connected to Him. Number one, He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And number two, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. It sounds remarkably like Isaiah 5 all over again. Because the message is the same. Stay connected to God. And if we're connected to God, it means that we bear fruit. The Israelites abused that privilege of being God's people. They thought it did not matter what they did. Oh, we're children of Abraham, we're fine. And how they lived did not matter at all. But God's verdict on them was that they were disobedient and they would be cut off because they kept producing bad grapes. Friends, it does matter how we live. It does matter what we do. We are saved by grace. We are saved. The penalty for sin is gone through Jesus. How do we respond to that? We respond in obedience. And to bear fruit is simply to be obedient. Later on in John 15, Jesus says, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love." The Christian can joyfully talk about obedience, talk about living God's way, because that's what we were made for. God still wants good fruit. We were made for good works, Ephesians 2. We were made to be obedient to God and to bring glory to Him. God's purpose has not changed. He's producing good fruit in increasing quantities. Friends, I want to say this. Isaiah 5 is not there to frighten those who are faithful in Christ, who are being obedient. It is an absolute reality that the penalty for our sin is gone. We don't have that judgment that Isaiah 5 does, but it is meant to be a serious warning to those who are not taking obedience seriously. Paul deals with exactly the same issue in Romans 6, where people were saying, "I've been saved by grace, doesn't matter what I do." They were abusing the grace of God and not responding in faithful discipleship. I'm going to give you a bit of tree psychology. Don't say you don't get everything on a Sunday morning. I did look it up. The horticultural experts tell us that there are some trees, such as the wonderful jacarandas that bloom every November in our neighbourhood, that sometimes do not flower as they're meant to. In other words, they don't produce fruit. The solution, say the tree whisperers, is to get a big 4x2, that probably doesn't translate well, to get a big long piece of wood and whack the tree at the base. And that is sending a message to the tree that it is not producing and it is in danger of being cut down. And amazingly, it flowers. Now, I can't guarantee the psychology, but the reality does work. Friends, I want us to think of Isaiah 5, in fact, the whole of Isaiah, as that great big bit of wood. If in your heart you know that you are pursuing things other than God, if you know you've been stubborn and disobedient, if you know you need to stop being selfish with what He has given you to care for, if you know you need to start serving Him and not yourself, then may these words written 2,700 years ago be that great big bit of wood as a wake-up call for you. Receiving the grace of God does not make us exempt from fruitfulness. Rather, it makes us responsible by His grace to bear fruit. Let me wrap this together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice in the grace revealed by Jesus. We have so much to be thankful for, and we ought to have deep, deep assurance that if we are connected to Christ by faith, that belongs to us, and the penalty for sin is gone. and live for the kingdom. Say yes to godliness and say no to unrighteousness every day. Repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance is what the Bible says. In this way, the power of sin will lose its grip. And every day it will be clearer to all those who see you by your fruit that you belong to the vine who is Jesus. And that will bring him the glory in all things. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for hard words. We know that we often struggle with the power of sin that clings to us, and too often we enjoy that rather than rejoicing in the grace of God that has removed the penalty from us. Father, please help us to be faithful. Please help us to draw near you. Please help us to keep in step with the Spirit. Please help us to pursue godliness. And Father, we thank you for the promises that you have given us, that all of that guilt, that burden of sin has been taken away, so that we can live joyful, free lives, serving you in all things. And for this, we give you great praise. Amen.